This Bible verse is from Ezekiel chapter 46, and it tells about Ezekiel's vision when he saw that temple, the new temple. Some call it the millennial temple that will be. And anyway, it talked about worshipers as they come to worship in the temple of God. And we have this interesting verse. It says, when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. He who enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the same gate by which he entered, but he shall go out. And among many things, I think it's teaching orderliness and all of that, but I think that one of the principles is when you worship the Lord, you never go out the same way you came in. And I just think it's a graphic illustration of that. So let's just pray that the Lord will guide us and that perhaps he'll work in our hearts that we'll leave differently than we came in. It can't be literal because there's only one door here. I don't want you guys jumping out the window. So let's pray.
I don't think I'd fit.
Father, thank you so much for your precious word. And now guide us as we look again at this wonderful book of Hebrews. Pray that you'd open the eyes of our heart that we might focus on our Lord Jesus and enter into your heart. Thank you for guiding us, and now we commit our meditations unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're now in our third lesson in this wonderful message of Hebrews. The first two lessons were introduction lessons. If you missed those tapes, you can see Sweet Lily. She'll be glad to give you those. And the fact is, this lesson is our final introduction lesson. So we're still introducing the book. Let me just review the great theme of the book. The book is unique because it's the only book in the Bible, and I'm talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Old and New Testament, with one tiny exception. The book of Psalms makes a passing reference to this. But Hebrews is the only book that comes out and calls Jesus a priest. Nowhere else in the Bible is our Lord Jesus called a priest. And he's not only a priest, he's a great priest and a great high priest. When he lived for 33 and a half years on the earth in his incarnate body, he was not fulfilling the ministry of a priest. He was then the lamb. He was the offering. He was the sacrifice. Now, there were foretastes. He prayed for Peter, and he had what commentators call the high priestly prayer. There were foretastes of it, but to come right out and say, Jesus is a priest. And so, Hebrews gives us that great revelation of Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus as the priest. Now, if you receive this chart that we handed out, can you reach that? I'm just calling attention to remind you of this, that Hebrews is like Romans. It's a foundational book. Romans tells us all that Jesus did in the past. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. Hebrews tells us what Jesus is doing now in heaven, not what he did. And so Romans tells us what he did and then gives eight books, the church epistles. If I enter into what he did, my life will look like these eight books. Then Hebrews is another foundational book, what he's doing now. And if I enter into what he's doing now, my life will look like these eight books. The eight books that follow the book of Hebrews. And so it's God's way of, in his providential guidance of the inspiration of scriptures, this is how he laid it out. So it's a foundational book. Hebrews, of course, is built on the finished work. That's why you're only three verses deep and you find out he sat down. He's done. He's finished. And all of Hebrews is now based on this finished work. If you look, please, at chapter 8, 1 and 2, this is our key verse. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. We have such a high priest, and he's a minister. He's ministering. He's doing something. Another verse that carries that thought is chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And so Hebrews gives us the present ministry of the Lord Jesus in heaven as our priest. Now, as we move along, I'm going to keep calling attention to the fact that this has a tremendous relationship to our Christian lives, because, as you know, every Christian is a priest. We are royal priests. Many Christians who try to talk about the priesthood of believers just say, we're a priest, and then they study Levi, and they study the Levitical priesthood. We are not priests after the order of Levi, just as Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our priesthood is also after the order of Melchizedek. And so we're having life from heaven, his life through us. When we did Acts, I reminded you, there's no such thing as a missionary except Jesus. He's the missionary. We're missionary channels. There's no such thing as a servant, only Jesus. But he lives as a servant through us. We're his servant channel. And just so, there's no such thing as a priest except Jesus. And as he manifests his life through us, we find that we become priests. You see, he's an intercessor. That's part of his priesthood. As he manifests himself through us, we become intercessors. He's an advocate. He stands up for those who are under condemnation. So are we, if he manifests through us. He's the mediator of the new covenant. So are we. So are we, by his life. And so we're studying his priesthood, but as we study his priesthood, we're studying our priesthood and the manifestation of his life through us as priests. So that's what's unique about Hebrews. Now, glancing once again at our key verse, chapter 8, verse 1, it begins with these words. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Call attention to that, because you're eight chapters deep in this, some would call, a complicated book. It's not a complicated book. No book in the Bible is complicated. It's simple, because Christ is simple. Christ is one. One is simple. He's simple. And it says that we have such a high priest. And he calls that the main point. If you go through eight chapters, and then you come right out and say, the main point is this. If you miss the main point, it's your fault. If he comes right out and says, this is the chief point. So many study Hebrews, they miss the main point. The main point is not that Jesus is a high priest. The main point is not that he's a great high priest. The main point is not that you trust Jesus, your high priest. It's not that you obey him. I hope you do obey him. I hope you do serve him. I hope you do honor him. But that's not the main point. The main point of Hebrews is we have such a high priest. You have him. May not serve him as you ought to, but you have him. You may not obey him as you should, but you have him. You may not understand his will and his ways, but you have him. And that is the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. Christ is our high priest in heaven, and we have him. Now, when we left off, I was showing you that the writer of Hebrews is on the level of earth. We don't know who the human author is, man or woman. We don't know. But on the level of earth, whoever it was, they were smart. They were smart. This is some of the finest Greek in the whole Bible. There are 153 words in Hebrews that isn't found anywhere else in the whole Bible. 165 words that the Apostle Paul never used in his 13 epistles. This person, man or woman, did not lack for vocabulary. This person had a command of the language. I call attention to that because this person loves to repeat things. And if somebody who is not having a paucity of vocabulary words keeps repeating things, better, 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 13 times he says the word better, over and over again, 14 times, perfect, 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 eternal, 15 times, eternal, eternal, eternal. This author doesn't lack vocabulary words. And when this author stresses something over and over again, sat down, he sat down, he sat down, he sat down. Pay attention to that. This he did once. He once offered one sacrifice for sin. Once. Over and over again. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice. I call attention to the things, the recurring emphases, because it's all designed to bring stability and finality and confidence and assurance into the heart of the believer. Now, remember the context. This book was written within 5 years, closer to 2 years before 70 AD, 68 AD. And what that means, in 2 years, everything was going to be swept away by Titus, the Roman emperor, when he came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They were about to lose everything. And they were worried about losing things. They were clinging to the priesthood, clinging to the sacrifices, clinging to Moses, clinging to the law, clinging to the temple. And the writer of Hebrews says, let it go. Let it go. Those are pictures. There are realities. The whole message is fixing your eyes on Jesus. Run the race. Look to him. You have him. The only thing you really have are things you can't see. And he said, I'm going to shake up everything else so that you can hold on to what's eternal. And so that's the idea of Hebrews. Now, in our outline, we divided the Hebrews, as many Bible commentators do, into two sections. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, 21, that's the teaching section. That's the doctrinal section. That's where we learn about his ministry. What's he doing now as intercessor? What's he doing now as advocate? What's he doing now as mediator of the new covenant? That's the teaching section. And then beginning at chapter 10, verse 22, to the end of the book, that's the practical section. Notice chapter 10, verse 22 begins with the word, let us. Now you're going to get practical. Let us draw near with a true heart. 10:23, let us hold fast to our profession. 10:24, let us consider one another and provoke one another in love with good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Then you got the great chapter 11, which is sort of a parenthesis on faith. Then it comes right back in chapter 12 and verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Verse 28, chapter 12. Let us show gratitude. 13:13. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. 13:15, let us offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. And so this is the practical section. After we learn all he did, Now let us, let us, let us, let us, let us. And the author continually repeats that all through this last section. So we call one the teaching and one the practical, but let's bring it to the message. Life from heaven. That's chapter 1 through chapter 10, 22. For life on earth. That's the practical section. And that's the message of Hebrews. Life from heaven for life on earth. Now, actually, I'm a great plagiarist. I stole that. There's a guy named William Arnett, and he wrote a book on Proverbs. And he didn't really say life from heaven for life on earth, but the name of the book is Laws from Heaven for life on earth. Laws from Heaven for life on earth. Well, Hebrews doesn't give us laws from heaven, but it gives us life from heaven. So I just sort of borrowed that from dear William. He died early 1900, so he doesn't care. But anyway, that's going to be the theme. Now, if you missed the introduction lessons, as I said, Lillian has the tapes. Now, there's one other thing that I want to call attention to, and this will be our final introduction lesson. All who have seriously studied the book of Hebrews have called attention to what I'm going to call attention to this morning. Commentators differ on how they approach it and how they develop it, but they all notice it. You can't read Hebrews and not notice this. As you go through the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters, as you look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus in heaven, you will notice it is filled with warnings. Strong warnings. Very strong warnings. Some of the strongest warnings in all of the New Testament are in the book of Hebrews. Now, the author will be developing the theme, and then he'll turn and just give this tremendous warning. Then he'll go back to the theme and give another warning. Now, just for the sake of analysis, there are 6 great warnings in Hebrews. Let me just give the references to those. Chapter 2, 1 to 4, first warning. Chapter 3, 7 to 19. Chapter 4, 11 to 13. Chapter 5, 11, all the way to 6, 20. Chapter 10, 26 to 31. And then finally, chapter 12, 25 to 29. Vernon McGee, you remember Vernon McGee? Friends?
He's on the radio every day.
I enjoy Vernon. Anyway, he calls the first 5 of these warnings the 5 D's. He said the first warning is a warning against drifting. The second warning is a warning against doubting. The third warning is a warning against dullness. The fourth warning is a warning against departing. The fifth warning is a warning against despising. I don't know why dear brother McGee left out the last warning. Maybe he couldn't come up with an alliteration, another D. I don't know. But whatever you call them, I want you to note them. Now, as we go through the book and come to them, then we'll have some discussion on them. In one sense, the whole book of Hebrews is nothing but a great big warning, because God's people were tempted to cling to the temporal, to pictures, rather than to Christ, the reality. And as I said, everything was in danger of being swept away. Now, when we go through the book, we'll touch on the individual warnings. But what I'd like to do this morning, by way of introduction, is give some general principles concerning all warnings, but especially those in the book of Hebrews. My first general impression should go without saying, but it's not going to go without saying because I'm going to say it. But it should be understood, and that is warnings are necessary. It's just a general truth. We need to be warned. I need to be warned. You need to be warned. The church needs to be warned. May God help us never to despise warning. Some Christians are very thin-skinned, and they don't like to be warned. I don't like being preached at. Get off my case. I want to be preached at, preached to, preached about. I need to be warned, and I think every Christian needs to be warned. Especially, I want to be warned by those who have a remnant heart and who love me and who care about my soul and about my union with the Lord. I love Proverbs 27:6 in this regard. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so we need to be warned. You know, it's interesting to me when I study the Bible record, it's surprising to see when Christians had troubles in their life. It's amazing that in many cases, it was when they were older Christians and should have known better, when they were mature. When Solomon was young, I love 1 Kings chapter 3, 7. He says, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David. I'm but a little child. I do not know how to go out. I do not know how to come in. How safe Solomon was when he said, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. But then, you know, he got wise, and he didn't listen to the warnings. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is his sad testimony of what took place. What happened to Solomon at the end, toward the end of his life? And I think what happened was he was no longer saying, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. He thought he knew something by then. He thought he knew how to go out and come in. If I ever get to the place where I'm no longer a child before the Lord and I think I know how to go out and I think I know how to come in, I'm in big trouble. Elijah had his struggles when he was an older Christian. David had his greatest spiritual struggles when he was an older Christian. When was Moses? When did Moses sin the sin that kept him out of the promised land? Was it when he was young or was it when he was older? And the answer is it was right at the end. It was when he was older. We all need warning, and I believe that older Christians need to be warned more strongly than younger Christians because we think we've arrived somewhere. We think we understand. We've been through it. We know, and we become self-confident. And so warnings are very, very important, and therefore the book of Hebrews takes on a special importance because it's filled with warnings. Now, in addition to that general principle that we all need warnings, let me give four observations or principles that can be applied to all warnings, but especially to the six warnings that are in the book of Hebrews. The warnings in Hebrews are very strong, and as you go through, you'll know that they're very controversial as well, and God's people love to dip into Hebrews for their proof texts in order to have their ammunition on how to defend this position or that position. I'm convinced that our approach to a certain subject may be more important than the subject itself. How we approach something. That's why I want to start off by saying this will be our approach to the warnings in Hebrews. Because the approach is everything. Now, I can win an argument and lose a brother. Win an argument, lose a sister. What's gained by that? What's gained by that? The approach to something. Let me give another illustration. For example, there's a great controversy about the sovereignty of the Lord. And God's people have drawn swords on that whole issue. Because some approach it as a great big problem. And they study the Bible to solve the problem of God's sovereignty. It's not a problem. It's a solution to all problems. Do you realize the difference if you approach the sovereignty of God as a solution and you approach the sovereignty of God as a problem? One is a resting place. The other is just going to, you get into the mental gymnastics and you'll be butting heads all over the place. So how we approach something is very vital. So let me give you four principles of approach that we'll follow as we look at these wonderful warnings. The first principle of approach is just this: remember that words are used in different ways. In other words, the same word in one context may mean one thing, in another context may mean another thing. And so someone comes to the word salt and they say, that's bad. They salted the land and so on. That's bad. Yeah, but you're also the salt of the earth. That's good. That's good. Words can be used differently. You say God is compared to a roaring lion. And so is Satan compared to a roaring lion. Words can be used differently. Sometimes brother means brother Christian. Except if you're in 1 John, then it means brother man. How's the word brother used? And so you've got to see how the word is used. In one case, God is the sower. He sows good seed. Another case, the enemy comes and he sows the seed. Say, leaven. Oh, in the Bible, leaven, that's bad. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Sometimes it's good. You've got to see how words are used. There are good shepherds, there are bad shepherds. There are good birds, there are bad birds. There's good fruit, there's bad fruit. Just because you see, for example, the number 7, you say, oh, that's God's number. That's perfection. 7 means perfection. Not always. Sometimes 7 means 6 plus 1. For example, Job had 7 sons. That's not saying he's had the perfect number of sons. It just means he had 6 plus 1. He had 7 sons. And so we need to look at words. Every time you see red in the Bible, don't say, well, that's the blood of Jesus. It's red. She held a scarlet cord on her window. That must be the blood of Jesus. That's red. Isaiah said, though your sins be as scarlet, red as crimson. And so you get the idea that words are used differently. Now, I call attention to that because there's one word that Hebrews uses, and in the New Testament, it's used differently. And I'm talking about the word salvation. The word salvation. Usually when we think of salvation, we think like Romans 4:12. Not Romans, Acts. Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, salvation means I've trusted Jesus as my personal Savior. When I die, I don't have to die and go to hell. I have salvation. But not every time salvation is it used as the Luke uses it in chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, in your Bible, the book of Romans is the great book on salvation. But Romans breaks salvation down. The first part of Romans talks about salvation past. Theologians call that justification. Salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin. Justification. Romans then talks about salvation present. Theologians call that sanctification. Salvation from the power and dominion of sin. Romans talks about salvation future. Theologians call it glorification. Salvation from the very presence of sin. Words are used differently. I read a striking illustration of this. I don't know if you've heard of Bishop Westcott. He's famous because of the... He got connected with Dr. Hort, And Westcott and Hort wrote that wonderful... did that click off?
Better late than never.
Better never late. Anyway, Westcott and Hort. Westcott also wrote some commentaries. He did a wonderful commentary on John. Got a good one on Ephesians. I've enjoyed his commentary on Hebrews and so on. Anyway, he was a Greek scholar, an uppity-up professor at Cambridge University, you know, the scholarly Bishop of Durham. And he was out one day walking, this great bishop, and a simple Salvation Army girl met him on the street. She didn't know this was the famous Dr. Westcott. She just knew she loved Jesus, and here comes somebody who might not know Jesus. And so this girl asked her and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" He said, "Pardon me?" And she said, "I mean, do you have salvation?" And here was his answer to the Salvation Army girl. He said, "Salvation? Do you mean esothen? Or do you mean sosomenos? Or do you mean sathosomai?" I probably just mutilated Westcott's Greek. But the point he was saying is, do you mean I am saved? I am being saved? Or I will be saved? You feel sorry for the poor little Salvation Army girl. She's just trying to witness her faith. But the point is that he was using the word correctly. Salvation is used in different ways. There are different words for the same thing. I've heard criticisms of certain pastors in certain churches. They say, "I don't like that church because all they do is preach salvation." And by that they mean, well, maybe they're weak on missions, or they're weak on victory in Christ, or they're weak on union with Christ. All they do is preach salvation. Well, actually, that's a contradiction of terms, because the real criticism is that pastor's probably not preaching a full salvation, but only one little corner of salvation. Because salvation includes so much more. Now listen as I give these three passages. One is Romans 9, and you're familiar with it, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's Romans justification. That means when I die, I'm going to heaven. Jesus saved me, washed away my sins. I've believed him, I'm saved. Same book, Romans 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, I thought I was saved. What does it mean? Shall be saved by his life. That's present tense salvation. That's right now. Are you familiar with Ian Thomas, Major Ian Thomas? Yes, good. He's written a wonderful book in addition to the one that I shared with you. It's called The Saving Life of Christ. And he took that particular passage. We shall be saved by his life. Many are saved from sin, from hell, but they haven't learned to be saved by his life. Listen to this verse. Romans chapter 13, 11. Do this, knowing the time is already ready, the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed. You say, what? I thought when I first believed I got salvation. How could it be nearer to me than when I first believed? And the answer is it means something else. It means what's coming down the road. Glorification. The coming of the Lord. Your resurrection body. We're getting closer and closer. In each case, it's salvation. I got saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. All three are true. And so you understand the point that word is used in different ways. Now, come back to Hebrews, and you may, or I may be raising more snakes I can kill here and introducing you to a conflict you're not even in. I don't want to scratch you where you don't itch, but for many who study, and a lot listen by tape, so you're probably familiar with this conflict. People run to Romans and say, I love that book of Romans because it teaches a Christian can lose his salvation. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard Romans as a key text for that? Especially Romans chapter 6. You wouldn't believe the battleground that the warnings in Hebrews have become. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the strong language in Hebrews threatening believers of the danger of missing the blessing. I hope when we're done with going through the book, you'll be very familiar with all of those warnings, especially chapter 6 and chapter 10. There are those who hold a doctrine that they love, and they call it eternal security. And they'll defend that doctrine to the death. Once saved, always saved. You can fall down on the deck, but you can't fall off the ship. Once you have trusted the Lord, you're secure. You can lose fellowship, but you can't lose sonship. And they'll fight for that doctrine. On the other side, they're saying, now be careful, be careful. You can lose salvation. There are verses that warn you if you continue in the faith. But what happens if you don't endure to the end? And if you sin willfully? And if you backslide? And why does he say, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith? One side of the issue looks at a professing Christian who says that they were once saved and now they're living like the devil. And so someone looks at him and says, see, they lost it. The other looks at him and says, no, they never had it in the first place. They were just faking it. And it rages on and on. And the strongest texts for both sides are in Hebrews. Both take the text and they battle it out. Now, I think as one called by the Lord to share his word, it would be dishonest of me to say we're going to look at the book of Hebrews and then just sidestep all of these wonderful warnings in the book. I just think that would be dishonest. But hold that as a principle for now. Words are used in different ways. Can you lose your salvation? What do you mean by salvation? How does Hebrews use the word? He's threatening you can lose something. What is he saying? And so we need to understand that words are used in different ways. All right? Here's the second approach, principle of approach. Strong figures of speech, strong language, are used by God to communicate strong points. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Strong language to communicate strong points. You shouldn't fear strong language, but understand what that strong language is talking about. All through the Bible, God uses strong language, but let me illustrate it in terms of the book of Hebrews. Once again, we'll go out of Hebrews and then come back. I want you to see this. John chapter 15 is my illustration. Listen to 5 and 6, please. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, He's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them. They cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Strong language. Very strong language. And many have just taken verse 6 and said, now, here's what it says. If you don't abide in Christ, you're going to be cut off, dried up, bound up, and burned. Cut off, dried up, bound up, and burned. You're going to go to hell when you die. The question is that what he's talking about? We've got to look in terms of that context. It's strong language, but is the context heaven and hell? You say, well, it's certainly a Christian because he was abiding and now he's not. Only Christians abide in Christ. The context is fruit bearing. Clearly, if you abide, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide, you won't bear fruit. And that strong language is in terms of that point. In other words, what he's saying is, if you don't abide in Christ, you're worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. You have no more hope to bear fruit than a dried up branch that's cut up and thrown into the fire. You're worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. Strong language, but he's not saying, if you don't abide, you're going to die and go to hell. He's not saying that. He's saying, if you don't abide in Christ, there's no possibility of producing fruit. There's none. You're worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. Now, in Hebrews, you have a very similar passage. Hebrews chapter 6, 7 and 8. It says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful for those whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. And so you've got strong language, but you've got to say, when there is strong language, what is the strong point that he is illustrating? Great harm can come and has from taking God's strong language and putting it on the wrong point. We need to know God's strong language, but we need to know God's point. Strong language illustrates strong points. Now, let me give another illustration of that same thing from the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is the book that teaches us how to live by grace. If you ever want to know how to live by grace, study Galatians. Galatians, the author, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says there's two ways to live. You can live by law, that's what you do, or you can live by grace, that's what God does. You can live out of your own resources, or you can live out of God's resources. When I trust Ed Miller, I'm living by law. When I trust Jesus, I'm living by grace. If you live by law as a rule of life, there'll be bondage in your life. If you live by grace as a rule of life, then there'll be fruit in your life. That's the book of Galatians. Well, when he wrote to Galatians, there were some who stopped trusting themselves and they started trusting Jesus. They went from the law as a rule of life to grace as a rule of life. And they were doing wonderfully. Then some Judaizers came in and tried to influence them. And they began to take their eyes off Christ and trust themselves again. He said, you began so well. You began in the spirit. Are you now perfected in the flesh? Why don't you continue like you began? You started off by looking to Jesus. You turned from law as a rule of life to grace as a rule of life. And what has happened now? You went back to trusting yourself. Listen to the language he uses to describe that. Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, an uninstructed person comes to the Bible, reads words like that, that's white hot. Severed from Christ. Fallen from grace. What's happened to the Christian? And they don't know what he's saying. He's saying, he's not, I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, you who once trusted Christ and were united to him and became part of his family, now you're no longer part of his family. You're cut off from Christ and you're severed. You've fallen from grace and you're going to go to hell when you die. He's not saying that. He's saying, by going back to the law as a rule of life, you've fallen from grace as a rule of life. You're no longer trusting Jesus as the rule of your life. So you're severed from Christ, the life of Christ. You no longer have his life, the life of the vine flowing through the branches to produce the fruit. Strong language. Severed from Christ. Fallen from grace. Many have taken that and said, all right, now here's a proof text for my position that somebody can lose their salvation. It's strong language. But there's a strong point. What is the strong point? Live by grace. You can't live by your life. You've got to live by his life. Don't be severed from his life or you'll never produce fruit. Strong language. All right, let's go back to Hebrews. I'm just illustrating that strong language illustrates a strong point. Listen to the language in Hebrews. You talk about strong language. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Do you realize the damage those verses have done out of context? Because people have dipped into that warning and said, all right, now you've fallen away. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. You've crucified the Son of God all over again. And so it's finished for you. Strong language. When we study together, may God guide us to the strong point. We need to see what he's talking about. Then the language becomes so crystal clear. Same thing, listen to the strong language in chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he'll deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Man, that's hot. When you read verses like that, you better know what he's talking about. I better know what he's talking about. Trampling underfoot the covenant of the Son of God. Insulting the Spirit of grace. As you go on in the Lord, don't be shocked at strong language. But ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Strong language illustrates strong truth. What is the strong truth? Don't misapply it. Or Satan will love to convict you where God is trying to comfort you. And he loves to comfort you where God's trying to convict you. And so we need to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. Follow his strong language. There's a third principle. Not only are words used in different ways and strong language illustrates strong points, this principle is just a good old Bible study principle. Study everything in context. Study everything in context. The whole message of the book, the immediate context of the particular passage, that's just a good principle of Bible study. Now, it's interesting that there's something the writer of Hebrews does in every case. In other words, six warnings, six times he does this. And this is important. When I was at school, they used to teach us, now, when you speak, I've never followed this, but they said the ABCs of a good speaker. A, audible. B, brief. C, Christ-centered. I'm never brief. In Philippians, what is it? Philippians, was it four times? He says, finally, my brother. He never comes to the end. Finally, my brother. Anyway, we were taught state, illustrate, apply. That's how to teach. State it, illustrate it, and apply. The author does that in Hebrews. He gives the warning, and then in every case, six times, he goes to the Old Testament and says, let me illustrate that. And he gives an Old Testament illustration. And then he applies it. Now, why I like that is because in case I miss the point, his illustration helps me find it again. He gives an illustration, so I know exactly the point that he's making. He states it, he illustrates it, he applies it. And so when we come through the book of Hebrews, we're going to follow that. Let me just, in an overview now, just sort of give it to you. In warning one, the illustration from the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, the giving of the law. Those who failed to live up to that had to suffer the consequences. If you fail to live up to the New Covenant, you've got to suffer the consequences. In warning number two, the illustration is Israel in the wilderness, failing to enter into God's rest. That's the clear illustration. In warning number three, you've got the same idea. He takes the same illustration. It's still Israel in the wilderness. In the next illustration, he uses Abraham as his illustration. And the warning begins with spiritual babyhood. You should be on meat. You're still on milk. You're into the elementary things. We need to set these aside. Then he gives this great warning, and he uses Abraham in order to illustrate it. In the next warning, he talks about those who sin willfully and insult the Spirit of grace, and he uses one of the prophets as his illustration. He gives a prophecy as his illustration. And then finally, in chapter 12, 25 to 29, he's talking about shakable things and unshakable things. And once again, he uses the law as his illustration. And he also uses a prophet. Listen to Hebrews 12, 26. And you tell me as I read this, is this bad news or good news? His voice shook the earth then. And now he's promised, saying, once more, I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Good news or bad news? I'll tell you, as you go on, and when we get to this, I can't wait to get to it, really. God as a consuming fire is probably the best news you'll ever hear about the Lord. He shakes things in your life that are shakable, so that you can have a solid foundation in things that are not shakable. When he shakes things up, it's awesome. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but he shakes things up deliberately, and it's all good news. But the whole point I'm trying to make, I think you see, is you've got to get the context. You've got to get the context. Today, the context of Hebrews is, we've even given it as the theme, the present ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, today, if you hear his voice, it's present tense. He's talking all through the book about entering into the covenant, living in union with Christ, present rest. Can I lose my salvation? Yes, present tense salvation. I can fail to enter into rest. Israel didn't lose their salvation. They were delivered out of Egypt, but they didn't enter into rest. The whole book of Hebrews is warning about the possibility of missing out on the present ministry of Christ. That's why the context is important. And so the whole argument about can you lose your salvation, you know, everybody, oh yeah, look at Hebrews 6, you can lose your salvation. Now I can say, yeah, you're right. Present tense salvation. That's what he's talking about. And I'll show you that as we go along. The last thing I want to say about warnings is this. I missed it as I started going through this. Because of Vernon McGee. He got me messed up because he said with all his D's, I was trying to follow all of those D's and so on. Because it looked to me like he gave 6 different warnings about 6 different things. But he doesn't. He gives 6 different warnings about the same thing. 6 times. The first time, it starts off, pay attention, let's not drift. When he ends up, it's willful sin. He's getting tougher. But what he's saying is, look, the stove is hot. That's how he started. Then he said, don't touch the stove. Then he said, get your hand off the stove. And he said, don't be so stupid, the stove is hot. And he said, you know what's going to happen if you keep touching the stove? He gets hotter and hotter and hotter, but he's always warning about the stove. Every warning is about the same thing. And it's about the possibility of missing the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we're going to approach these. I hope it helps you as you get into some of these warnings, and we don't have to deal with all of that foolishness that God's people are sparring over. It's a wonderful book. We need warnings. Words mean different things. We need to know what they mean. Strong language illustrates strong points. We need to know those strong points. There is context. We need to know what is the context of each one. We need to know what illustrations are illustrating what point and so on. So we're going to trust the Lord together that we won't read through this wonderful book when God has sprinkled these great strong warnings in between, because the possibility remains that some Christians don't enter his rest. If they lose that, they've lost everything. Well, let's close there. Father, thank you for this marvelous book and these precious warnings that you've put in the book. We don't want to spin them. We don't want them to fit into our system of theology. We want your heart. We want to know what you're warning us about, why you use such strong language, what is your point, and how can we live up to these warnings. Teach us your life from heaven for life on earth as we study this precious book. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know this was a little tougher lesson. But I hope it didn't.
I wouldn't have known what to do with it. I was just thinking anyway. I have to do the back. Holy thing was on my mind.
You'll see a little bit. Oh, by the way, if you would hold us before the Lord, we've got several conferences right in front of us now for the next couple of weeks. If you would pray for us, we would really appreciate it. Thank you.
You're welcome.
the next 2 weeks? Still?
Yeah, we'll be gone. I don't know what it says.
We have one tomorrow, but so you can't say, it's only 1 week we miss.
Next week.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Wait a minute.
There's no study next week.
The 18th. Right. Where are we, in March?
Yes, today's the 11th.
When do I go to?
The 19th. The 20th. Don't you have Easter then?
Yeah.
The weekend after this weekend.
This weekend we're meeting, but you're...
Oh, I have a conference today, tomorrow.
That's why you're confused.
Oh, yeah, I thought it was... I'm not ready.
I guess not.
Pray for me.
You're ready, Andrew.
Oh, my.
No, you are ready.
And
Dan.
Oh, this is still...